I will take all the prayers I can get. Thank you very much. Fun times, huh? I will take all the prayers and technical support I can get. And apparently I need it. Well, if you read the Bible, and I know all of you do, at some point you have to sit there scratching your head and saying, these people are weird. There's some strange folks in here. Not just a little eccentric. Like, this is, I'm not sure I could do that if God asked me to do that. The Bible describes some very odd characters. In fact, you could make a case that characters in the Bible who were already a little unique on their own were even made a little more strange by God's influence. More odd, perhaps, than they were capable of becoming on their own. Prophets in particular seem called to live very deliberately out of line with normal culture and expectations. The food they ate, locusts, anyone? Show of hands, anyone ever tried a locust? Was it good? Okay. We all feel for John. The clothes they wore, or didn't. The women they married. Can you imagine being the wife of a prophet and having to name your child some of the names that prophets' kids had to carry around? Come here, little Mahershalal Hashbaz. Call him Harry for sure. I don't know. Anyway, the names of their children and the visions they saw, that would mess you up, some of the stuff that they saw. It's no wonder they sat troubled for days at a time afterwards. All these things proclaimed these prophets as set apart, as the God they served is set apart. Unable to be ignored, a little disturbing and provoking, naggingly disruptive to our flesh. Should get that on a t-shirt. Prophets were called to bear witness, to help God's people see and remember the truth more clearly. And that's what our testimony is made to do. Help people see the truth and the God of truth more clearly. I will tell you today of the one who administered God's law, Moses, and of the most mentioned of the prophets, Elijah. And I will show you why they are considered so prominent in the Bible and in the church. Their testimony, their role, and function, not only physical in the timeline of history, but symbolic. And there are repeated references to them together, such as no other heroes of the faith are paired in Scripture. We will see that their story, like our own, is not yet completed. God has plans, people. We aren't just coasting toward eternity. The life of Moses begins in Exodus. It continues through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And while some of it is very exciting, some of it is rather tedious. Anyone here claim Leviticus as their favorite book of the Bible? No. Shock and awe. Moses fled determined execution by Pharaoh. He settled in Midian as a shepherd. God called Moses out in the desert, gave him a big job: lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. Be God's spokesman. Along the way, God gave Moses all the laws and regulations that would make Israel its own nation. You think about just the tax code here in the U.S. That's a lot of regulations to make a nation. Moses fulfilled this charge, and he was tested several times, persecuted by family. Welcome to the body of Christ. Not always nice, is it? His own people discounted him. He goes up on the mountain, fire and smoke and all these miracles, having been through the Red Sea, all the plagues of Egypt, all this stuff. They get to the mountain, and after a month, the people are like, who's Moses? We don't care. We don't know. Let's get a gold statue. That's a much better leader. Yeah. We only, however, have a record of Moses failing in any way in two places. I suppose you could count three if you count the burning bush, where God gets a little upset at him for not wanting to go do this big job. The other two are when he neglected to circumcise his first son and when he struck a rock rather than speaking to it as he was directed. In all his other public and private dealings recorded in Scripture, he was always focused on God's glory. And yet, he was described as the humblest man on the earth. God defended Moses against his own brother and sister when they wanted his authority. God offered to make Moses his own nation after destroying Israel. But Moses showed his devotion by begging God not to do so. God even showed himself physically to Moses at Moses' request. And Moses had to veil his face after being in God's presence to keep from frightening away his own people. Moses was told by God to anoint Joshua as his successor. God gave Moses the law on Mount Horeb. And Moses was faithful as a leader of the nation, as a prophet, and a judge. No one like him has ever come along since. And even other religions hold him in high regard as a prophet. Quite an unusual character. Or is he? Elijah's story begins in 1 Kings chapter 17, after the split of the kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and it ends in 2 Kings chapter 2. God called Elijah during the reign of arguably the worst king in Israel's miserable list of bad rulers, Ahab. Anyone ever read Moby Dick? There's a reason he named the captain Ahab. And his wife Jezebel made things even worse. But Ahab, listened to Elijah at several key points and even repented of his sins when Elijah confronted him. Thank you. Elijah was the one that the birds fed bread and meat during the drought that he called for. He was the one who called for fire from heaven on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. He was able to outrun the royal chariot when God sent the rain after 3.5 years. And God sent him food and drink miraculously in the desert and then appeared to him and spoke to him in the still small voice on Mount Horeb when he was fleeing determined execution by Jezebel. And Elijah was told by God to anoint Elisha as his successor. You know, I thought these two guys were pretty odd and unique, but as it turns out, they have a lot in common. Notice, both men were called to confront a godless ruler who was oppressing God's people, and both of them did quite boldly. Both were used by God to do spectacular miracles, to bring God's people back to him. Neither used these occasions to glorify themselves. Both met God in person on the same mountain. Moses actually met God there twice. Both came to God on that mountain discouraged by the faithlessness of God's people. Both fled from official death threats. Both were fed miraculously with food directly from God on more than one occasion. Moses with manna for 40 years, Elijah with bread and water for 40 days, and meat, bread, and water for 3.5 years. Moses prophesied the death of Korah and his kin for rebellion. Elijah called down fire on 2 of Ahaziah's captains of 50 and prophesied Ahab's, Jezebel's, and Ahaziah's deaths for rebellion. And both were told whom to anoint as their successor. Something else odd that both of these prophets had in common is the lack of a grave site after their lives were ended. Other famous prophets had their own grave sites, including Elisha, whose bones brought a dead man back to life in 2 Kings 13:21. Talk about wonderfully odd. But Moses, according to Deuteronomy 34:6, was buried by God himself, and no one knows his grave to this day. That's pretty unique. Jude confirms this when he mentions a dispute between our enemy and Michael the archangel regarding the body of Moses. It's a very odd passage. What must that have been like for Michael? Michael, you recall, was the one whose forces were victorious over Satan when he was thrown out of heaven, according to Revelation 12:7-9. What kind of restraint must Michael have shown to defer in this argument with an opponent he had already beaten to God's final say at a later time? Wow. And if that's not odd enough for you, Elijah had no grave at all because his body was taken straight up to heaven in a whirlwind in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The sons of the prophets pestered Elisha to search for the body after Elisha returned alone. They couldn't find it, and he told them they wouldn't. This just doesn't happen, a man taken up to God without dying. We only have one other recorded instance of this in Scripture. Genesis 5:24 records that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Or something. We don't know. Maybe he faded gradually. Again, we find corroboration in the book of Jude, this time recording a prophecy by Enoch for the end times in verses 14 and 15. So Moses and Elisha not only have life events in common, they have death events in common. Probably the most well-known pairing of Moses and Elijah, though, is on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels. Another unique and odd event, not repeated anywhere else in Scripture. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 10. And Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. All record the event. They record that as Jesus became transfigured before Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elisha appeared with Jesus, talking with him. Luke even specifies that their conversation involved Jesus' imminent death. Now, clearly, the three disciples could distinguish the identities of these men and Jesus, even in their transfigured state, and could discern their conversation. Peter, terrified and surprised, decided to act in a way that would honor all of them, offering to build them each a tabernacle. But God reminded him and us that Jesus' name is above every name. God only has one begotten Son. And Moses and Elisha, great as they are, do not share that place with Christ. What do you think they were saying to Jesus about his death? If they knew of it, did the rest of the faithful departed know of it as well? Were they puzzled by God's rescue plan? I wonder how much they know about the rest of the plan that hasn't taken place yet. Talking of which, Moses and Elijah are paired again, seemingly, in another odd event, in a book full of events so far beyond normal in any sense of the word that the book, Revelation, has its own literary category, apocalyptic. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 through 12, two men are empowered to witness, to prophesy, for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. Fire comes from the men's mouths to consume any who try to harm them. These men have the power to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. Those are odd powers. Do you remember hearing about those same powers anywhere else in the Bible? James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, 1,260 days, it did not rain on the land. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, I stand before him, and there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command." 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 and 12, they are identical. Elijah responded, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And then fire came down from heaven and consumed the captain and the 50 men. Elijah had the power to close up the skies so that it wouldn't rain and call down fire. Exodus chapter 4, verse 9, God says to Moses, "If they don't believe even these two signs or listen to what you say, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground. The water you take from the Nile will become blood." Exodus 4:20, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it." Exodus 7, verse 20, "Moses and Aaron did as the Lord had commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and his officials, he raised his staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile was turned to blood." So Moses was granted the power to turn water into blood. And we know about the nine other plagues that came after, all through Moses. So I think Moses and Elijah seem like pretty likely candidates for these two witnesses. Revelation continues the story with their death at the hands of the beast, the celebration of the earth that these witnesses were silenced, their unexpected resurrection, and ascension to heaven in a cloud in sight of their enemies, followed by a colossal earthquake. This is described as the second of three woes to come on the inhabitants of the earth as part of the seven trumpet judgments. Why two witnesses? Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, "A fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Matthew 18:16, 2 Corinthians 13:1, and 1 Timothy 5:19 all show that when God sends witnesses, it's done to establish something, to testify to the truth of something important. Clearly, the two witnesses in Revelation were sent to testify about Jesus and God's judgment. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses is used to represent the law. Some say Elijah or one of the prophets, or of John the Baptist, he will go forth in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah is used to represent the prophets. Jesus told a parable about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And he concludes the story with an odd answer to the condemned rich man's request to send someone back from the dead to convince the rich man's relatives of the truth. Jesus said through the character of Abraham, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone should rise from the dead." Moses is paired with the prophets. Moses the law, and the law goes with the prophets. The law and the prophets are paired together many times in Scripture, even in the Old Testament. Nehemiah 9:26, "They were disobedient and rebelled against you. They flung your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you." Matthew 7:12, "Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them." This is the law and the prophets. Matthew 11:13, "For all the prophets and law prophesied until John." Matthew 22:40, "All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands." Luke 24:44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." John 1:45, "Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth.'" Acts 24:14, "But I confess this to you," Paul said, "I worship my Father's God according to the way," which they call a sect, "believing all the things that are written in the law and in the prophets." Acts 28:23b, Paul tried to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. One more, stay with me. Romans 3:21, "But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets." Give your brains a chance to catch your breath there. Well, Thorpe, that's a neat list of what two odd fellows have in common. But so what? Why are Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, so together and so important? Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, they go together because they both point to the Father and the Son. They testify to the truth, especially when we don't want to listen. The law is our tutor, our prod, our uncomfortable, nagging, relentless guilt to show us our sin and our need for a Savior. The prophets demonstrate God's mercy, God's judgment, God's planning and rescue, and pointed to the coming of the Savior we all need. law and prophets, God's justice and mercy, guilt and rescue. The two have to go together. Guilt without rescue leads to despair. Rescue without guilt has no meaning and no motivation. Moses and Elijah were both needed in their time to testify, and seemingly will appear again to testify, to point a lost world to the only way, the only truth, and the only life, the God of justice and mercy, grace and truth. In the meantime, in between time, ain't we got some testifying of our own to do? We're called to be salt and light. The point of both of those substances is to bring keen awareness of what is actual, what is real and true. To reveal, to pull off the wool from our eyes. To clarify our perceptions. To make correct our understanding. This is important because the enemy takes every opportunity to blind, to distort, to confuse the truth. In Acts, the disciples were told they would be witnesses, that they would testify before rulers, that they would bear witness to all they had seen and heard. And now we have that job, the same charge. Our testimony is just what a deceived world needs to hear. We don't perhaps have exactly the same call to the same audience as Moses and Elijah did. But people are people. Peoples is peoples. Whether Jews from BC or atheists from AD, everyone needs to hear the truth. And we need to be the ones saying it. We know the truth. God works in our lives, so our testimony will show him to others. We don't need to be ashamed of what our testimony says or doesn't say. It's not about us. We are not disqualified from testifying just because we don't have a dramatic story or just because we know others who are doing worse. We can always be a witness to God and the truth, no matter what part of our story we are in. In Romans 11, Paul says to consider both God's kindness and his severity. We've talked about law and prophets, grace and truth. We can testify to either or to both. That God's righteous judgment is coming, but God's merciful forgiveness is available. Every part of our story reflects God, so every part can be a testimony to him. Every part can be an encouragement to others. God can take our 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed a multitude. And that has nothing to do with us or the size of our testimony or how our testimony makes us feel. Our testimony doesn't have to be anything in particular except given. God will make the necessary effects, just like he does with our sermons every week. I think everyone who's ever preached has had times where you get up here and stare at the microphone like you're staring at the barrel of a gun. And you're like, all those people, all those lights, all those words. Does it really mean anything? Does it really make sense? I hear from you every time I preach that something I said meant something. And it's not always the stuff I thought was important. Sometimes it's something God had me write in the morning of. not because I'm special, but because God knew what you needed. And I got to be the unwitting messenger. Paul plants, Apollos waters. Some of us sing, some of us preach, some of us clean, some of us cook, some of us drive, some of us call, some of us pray. But God gives the increase. The law convicts and shows God's goodness. The prophets remind us of the law and proclaim God's goodness. Moses and Elijah, pretty amazing, but they testify to God's goodness that is greater, and so can we. Let us not build tabernacles. Let us build testimonies from God's great goodness and share them. Let's join the odd characters from the Bible. Share our testimony of grace and truth from the law and prophets and more. Let's let God give the increase.